Let you know, I love you. I love this community. As I'm sitting up there, one of you just texted, I hope he poops on your arm. It's beautiful. I love you. It's the kind of stuff we do here, isn't it? That's probably never been an sermon intro before. Breaking new ground. We're going through the series, A Disruptive Church. We understand the gospel is disruptive. It changes everything. And this tiny group of people, there after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they're partaking in what it means to walk the Christ path. And it changes everything. And so today we're gonna touch on a sermon entitled A God That Can't Be Named or Tamed. So before we do, let me offer one more word of prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise that we are able to come here today and discuss your word, discuss what it means to walk in the mystery of you, walk in the mystery of the path of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I love speaking and sharing new ideas. And this group of people in Athens, this is who Paul is about to speak to. He's actually speaking to the Roman elect. This is a group of people who kind of, they value sciences and logic, a lot of superfluous erudition. That means airy knowledge. These are people who, again, they're willing to get out there and just argue and debate over everything. They value new ideas, and they're constantly willing to just fight and argue over them. And so this is Athens. And Paul is about to walk into Athens. He's going to share one more of his speeches. He actually shares about 28 speeches in the book of Acts. So he's going to share one more. And he goes to Athens, and he speaks to a group of people. And there's two different groups of people here, actually. There are the Stoics, and there are the Epicureans. And the Stoics are the people, again, it's all about a logical kind of approach to philosophy, and you can find your ethics there, but there's enough room for the mystery of kind of God. There's the Epicurean, the mystery, the God thing, it just doesn't work for us. We want just pure logic. So you've got these two different groups Paul is about to attempt to speak to. And he gets there, and this is what happens. He gets there, and it all seems a little frightening. Be honest with me here. We belong to a small tribe of people. There's a reason why when you go to some other state, you will meet an Adventist. You ever done that? Or you meet someone who knows someone else that's an Adventist and that's like their cousin. You're like, how did this happen? We're everywhere. Can't escape it. That's why you got to be very, very careful when you talk about people, isn't it? When you want to gossip about people. Because you know that person's going to know someone else is going to know someone else, and that's their mom. And you just done messed up. And so Paul gets there, and unfortunately for him, it's very intimidating because he's now outside of his tribe. There are no Adventists there. He can't make the veggie jokes. No one knows what potluck is. No one knows how to make a haystack. I know, that's weird. So he gets there, and he's scared. And we're told Paul leaves the safe, leaves the intimidation of this place is not safe, and he goes toward the safety of his own people. And I see this often with religious communities. We are terrified when we meet people who don't always believe and know the same things we do. Which is why often we'll develop these conferences and meetings and all these groups where we come together and we essentially affirm how great we are. We'll come together as one, right? And we'll talk about this and this and this and this and we'll make our jokes. But the reality is we probably didn't actually do much growing. So how many of you on a daily basis spend time with people you don't agree with? People who may have a larger, different view than your own. A church that learns to thrive and grow is one that learns how to accept the disruption, how to hear the other voice and grow from it. Paul was terrified. But here's the thing, the other voices follow him. And they hear him talking about a God that they don't understand. This is a God, they hear about this God who is both here and now and everywhere else and does, it can't be embodied. And they're thinking, this sounds like absolute just babble. Like it doesn't make any sense. And they're really thrown off by this. And so they say to Paul, Paul, come with us to Mars Hill. Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a place where they bring their new ideas. And what they do is they'll take that new idea and they'll just kind of dissect it. And they'll go through all the loopholes of what this is and isn't. They'll discuss it and argue it. And so for this group in 100 AD, what they're saying is they're asking the question, does the gospel message stand a chance in the face of logic and reason? How do you talk about God in a way that people understand? You ever talk about prayer with people and that gets very confusing? How do you know when God answers your prayer? Oh, yeah, I just believe. What happens when he doesn't? Oh, well. How do you pray to God? Do you pray he, she? Does God have form? Oh, boy, I think I gotta go. Turkey in the oven. You're a vegetarian. How do you talk about God? So Paul has this very real dilemma. How do you talk about God, the mystery of God? How do you talk about him? Her, it. How do you talk about God? So Paul's going to draw on these four ideas that we see all throughout Scripture. Let me share with you four constructs of how people all throughout history have viewed God, especially the Hebrew ancients. Number one is this. God, and if you look at your notes, you'll see this. God as a being that takes up time and space, has fingers and toes and heart. That's a picture of the divine here, a being. Now, here's the question. Again, is God a male or female? If God is a being, how does God take up space? How do we pray to God? How does God interact with us? These are questions that are all posed that the Hebrews would all kind of navigate around and try to talk about. But at the end, they would all say, God is a mystery. Here's some of the places that you'd often see in Scripture. One of the places in Hosea, God is described as the nurturer, the mother. God actually gives birth, the idea there in Deuteronomy. We also get these ideas, God as father. That's all throughout Scripture. We get the idea of God as shepherd, right? Let me ask you this, though. What happens if you didn't have a mother that was very nurturing? What happens if your father was actually absent your whole life or beat you? What happens if you've never actually been to a pasture and understand a shepherd? It's a little confusing. God is being. Another way that people have understood God is this. God is hyper being. So here's the idea. You and I, we think of the very best that humanity could be, and then we times it by a billion. That's hyper-being. And so for the Romans and the Greco-Roman people, what they did with this is very simple. They would say, God is like superhero God. God is Zeus. He's up there, and he throws lightning bolts down periodically, puts us in check. God is omnipresent, omniscient. God wears a cape. That's the idea of God. And you can see this actually teased out throughout Scripture. And one of the most obvious places is where God becomes warrior God. God is the great presence up there that every once in a while will come down and slay our enemies with fire, with floods, with this, with this, with this. Hyper being. That's another way people have viewed God. Now we move into another one. The only person that's seen this and is like, hey, is Joe. Where is Joe? Star Wars. This is Star Wars God. And Star Wars God, this is an interesting one because then it gets a little more abstract. God as ground of being. God is the force, the energy, the life-sustaining presence that keeps everything moving, breathing. That's the idea of God as ground of being. And so you can see this played out in Scripture all over. God is light. God is sustainer of life, what's behind life. God is knowledge, wisdom, which all brings life. Now, some of you are thinking, are you talking about pantheism? No. Pantheism is this. God is literally that rug. That's kind of weird. Here's the idea. God is not dirt. God is what gives the dirt and everything else life. Breath, movement. That is the idea behind number three. God is ground of being. That's called panentheism. So you have these three different approaches so far. Theism and deism, which God is up there as either being or hyperbeing. Then you have panentheism, which says God is the ground of our being, which are all these different constructs of how the Hebrews talked about God. And then the last one is this, God as the event. And so if you believe God is love, then some would argue love, the action of love, is God. How many of you are thinking, I feel like I'm in philosophy class all over again? I tried to get out of that thing and now you're here. And so this is the other idea. God is the event. And so every time you see restoration, repair, love happening, the Hebrews would say, that is God. That is the presence of God. And so you can see that played out in many different verses. The way, the truth, the life. I am love. I am this. I'm that. You can see how this is teased out. All of it tells me God, the idea of God, is a mystery. When our 2.5 pounds of brain, gray matter, try to deal with this, we eventually fall short, don't we? Because words ultimately will fail us, but we do our best. One of my favorite quotes says this. It's not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to easy questions or eerie questions, but to make us progressively aware of the mystery. God is not so much the object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder. Let me say this. The Bible is not an answer book. Many of you were taught that. You have a question, you have a problem, open the Bible, there's your answer. But here's what happens when you actually delve into the Bible. You get kind of an answer, but guess what? You get a lot more questions, don't you? You're like, that sounds beautiful, but now what? Now I've got 8 other things I got to worry about. Thanks a lot, Jesus. The Bible's not an answer book. It's actually a book that asks us, begs us to delve into the mystery of who God is, how we are to dive into the mystery. And so Paul, he attempts to dive into the mystery. And he shows up there on Mars Hill, and he's got all of these different constructs he has to work with, understanding he's not going to be able to fit it into perfect words, but he does his best. And so what Paul does here is actually really brilliant. He kind of goes back and forth between all 4 of these different constructs. So watch this. Acts 17 says this, "For as I walked," again, this is one of his speeches, one of the 28, "as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God." I've heard some really interesting doozies on interpretations of this. Oh, it was like it was an idol that they lost. And Paul found it. It's kind of like a scavenger hunt, not with eggs, but idols, I guess. Here's the thing about this unknown God. This was actually very common in this culture. Because here's how the culture would often create gods. They would do this. If I lived in a culture that was next to a lake, what resource do you suppose is going to be the most important to me? Water. So, of course, I'm going to start praying and worshiping the God of the water. But here's the question. And again, I'm getting my food source. I'm bathing, hopefully. I'm drinking, right? I'm doing all of this with the water source. But what happens when the water source dries up? Did that God disappear? Where did that God go? And so what the Romans, even the Egyptians, what they would do with this is they'd say this, that God must have died or left us. And so in this culture, they would stop worshiping that God. And the idea here is if you stop worshiping the God, then the God no longer exists. So what they would do is they would create an idol to worship the gods that they had forgotten. Everyone get this so far? So watch what Paul does here now. Brilliant. He says this. You are ignorant to the very thing you worship. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. So he begins talking being, hyperbeing, and then watch. But this God does not live in temples by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything life. Now he begins using 3 and 4. Everything life and breath and everything in it, right? So what Paul does here is simple, but brilliant. He says, this God that you've forgotten is actually the God that gives everything life and breath and movement. And you can't actually put that God in a box, in a form of an idol. And for these people, this is the most confusing thing in the world. A God that you can't duplicate. Because here's what's going on for these people. They created idols in their image. Paul's saying, mankind is made in the image of God. Do you see the difference? They made idols in their image. Paul says, this God, we, everything in life reflects his, her, it. I'm going to try my best. Image. And of course, the question that they would have is, what does that mean? And so Paul quotes some of their theologians, their poets. How many of you have ever sang the song, In Him We Move and Have Our Being? I love it when people sing that praise song. That's actually from a pagan poet. I think that's so funny. Yeah, Paul quotes this poet. And then he also quotes, for we too are his offspring, Aratus, referring to Zeus again. Fascinating stuff. He uses there. But he does his best now to move people into the mystery. And he opens up a bunch of new questions by doing this. And here's how he does it. They say, give us an image. Show us what it looks like. We got to understand what this thing looks like. And here's what he does. He says, look at Christ. Look at Christ. You want to know what this God looks like? What this God does in the world? Look at Christ. And again, if you're a Greek thinking Roman, this sounds very strange. A God that we don't put in an idol, but someone walked around and that's what the God looked like? Think about how disturbing, how disruptive this was for them. He says, look at Christ. Look what Christ does, and you will understand what our God does. This Christ walked around, showed mercy, justice, love, repair, brought all of this compassion to the world. That's what our God does. And then he brings up resurrection. He focuses on this. And here's what this God does. Every time death shows up, it's flipped upside down. Because death cannot stand in the presence of life itself. And again, these people are blown away. They're confused. And he says again, Jesus is what God does in the world. I have some friends. I'm one too. We call ourselves character of God people. And we believe Jesus is the best picture of God. Some of my friends, they'll hear that and they'll say, what do you mean he's the best picture of God? If you're a Greco-Roman person, you're thinking very literal. God is a Jewish, middle-aged man. That's problematic if you're a Palestinian. God is a man, says the feminist. I don't think that we take this literally in that sense. Because here's what I see when we actually pull it within its context. It's very easy to pull verses out of context. Here's what it says within its context. Jesus asks this question and he says this. It is the Father living in me who is doing his work. The Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. We don't look at God the Father and say he looks just like Jesus. We say God the Father does what Jesus does. When you understand the difference, it changes everything. Everything begins to make sense. And then you and I, we can begin to participate with God. Come on now. Is this good? This is so good. We participate with God. And the message Jesus says over and over and over again, the main message of Jesus was this: I came to bring the kingdom of God, the reign of God, what it looks like when God is among us. I came to show you, to bring you that. And the question that is asked over and over again was simple: where is it? And Jesus says this, which again, for the Romans would have been very confusing. He says, God, the kingdom reality is in your midst. And here's what this word midst means. Entos, inside, around, all around you. The kingdom of God is present. And sometimes we miss it. And some of you are thinking, I am so confused right now. I am a little bit lost. What do I believe? Guess what you're about to start doing? You're about to start walking now in the mystery. You're about to start asking the hard questions and walk in the mystery of what it means to be a Christ follower, to live the kingdom reality. You are about to participate with God in the mystery. And it's so confusing. How to love your neighbor as yourself? How to love your enemy? What does it look like with peace and love and harmony in a culture which just doesn't seem to mesh? These are mysteries which we're called to unwrap. We walk in the mystery. There's this term called apologetics. And what it is essentially, we try our best to quickly come up with an answer. Have you ever had in a room where someone asks a question and everyone kind of goes, some of you are doing that right now with me. It just kind of takes your breath away and you wait and you hope that someone's going to give an answer that's going to calm your fear and your doubt. What apologetics does quickly is they'll try to quick give an answer, cover it up so that everyone can breathe and you don't have to question and doubt anything. For our certain faith tribe, Jesus called us to learn to walk in the mystery, to ask the hard questions, to learn what it means to be in the presence and participate with God. That's what Jesus calls us to do over and over and over again. I have a story for you. My high school years were fun. I was a teacher. And I was that annoying kid in the back that I learned to despise when I became a teacher. It's like karma or something. It just came back. Because I was that kid in the back that would just sit there and I would ask all the questions. Well, what about this? What about that? And believe me, all the stuff that I had experienced and done in high school, it came right back at me as a teacher. It really did. You too? Good. And I remember Mr. Denton was one of my favorite teachers. He was a science teacher, and he kind of just had this attitude of, you don't like me? I don't care. And as a youth, you're just drawn to that. Really? I'm not the center of your universe? Well, let me prove you wrong. And so I remember Mr. Denton was just such an interesting individual. Mr. Denton created the safe space for kids like me to begin asking questions. Because in my family, you didn't ask questions, right? You didn't ask questions. I had to learn about sex from other things. I remember the space he created was holy space. And he invited us to ask the questions. And then he would delve into the mystery of them. And he would never give just a surface answer. After you were done, you had a billion other new questions. I remember one time, and this actually happened to me as a teacher later because I tried the same thing in my classroom, and I saw another little me pop up and do the exact same thing. And I laughed, and I thought, it's so beautiful. I asked the question, because I'd always been interested in language. I said, hey, what makes swear words bad? Can I just create a swear word? Falupa. Ah, falupa. Now I use it enough, and now it's a bad word, and you can't say falupa. You said falupa. So I asked the question. And Mr. Denton would take that question every Friday. He'd take our questions. He'd spend a week prepping, and then he'd come and talk to us about it. And so he says, I got another doozy from Tony. And we were just kind of used to it in class. And Mr. Denton says, okay, here's the question. He lays it out. And then he says, Tony, what word were you thinking of? I said, whatever do you mean, Mr. Denton? He says, just say the word that you were thinking of. I quickly do a survey of the room to make sure my mother's not in a corner with soap in hand. Because you, like me, have tried these words on the playground. You didn't use them quite correctly, and people laughed at you. So I have this word, and I throw out the veggie word first, you know. Like, darn it. And Mr. Denton, he smiles. He says, I think you can do better. So I'm like, this is on, baby. And before you know it, it's like rapid fire. All of this just repressed verbiage that I hadn't been able to use my whole life. Just blah, 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 blah. Because that's what happens when you're able to let out some of your doubt and your fears. And then I saw other kids laughing and giggling because they felt the same way. I was able to voice the mystery. And Mr. Denton, he smiles. Unfazed. And he says, oh, thank you, Tony. And then he began to unwrap what language means and started asking the bigger questions and the bigger implications of it. And at the end of the classroom, we just participated in something divine. I walked away with the understanding that I am valued, that there is safe space there, and that there are things in life that are a mystery. And we are invited in to take part in the mystery. We can participate in the mystery. And when we do, you and I become mysterious, don't we? When we start participating in the mystery and we start asking these bigger questions and voicing our doubts, what happens is the community around us, they begin to take note. And they'll say, man, you're strange. What's going on? You care about this community. Why? And we say simply this, I'm learning to walk in the mystery. I'm a follower of Christ. You'll notice family, work, atmosphere, culture will change a bit. And people will ask this, what's up with you, man? What kind of therapy did you do? What kind of drugs do you want? I need some. And you'll simply say to them, no. I'm learning to walk in the mystery. I'm following in the footsteps of Christ. Your enemies, the person you despised most, the person who despises you most, will look at you one day and they'll say, I have done everything in my power to hurt you. Everything I can do to make your life really painfully bad. And you have turned and loved me in response. What's going on? And your response will be, I'm learning to walk in the mystery. I'm a Christ follower. All because you've chosen a disruptive gospel that's not easy answers, but brave, difficult doubts and fears and questions that get bigger and bigger. Understand this, when you walk in the mystery, you begin to understand that there's mystery all around you. The person that you are in relation with becomes a beautiful mystery that you get to every single day learn to unpack. And when you don't quite see things the right way, you can stop and say, isn't this a beautiful mystery? You're mad at me about my socks again. What a beautiful mystery we are able to participate in daily. We get to come together as community and participate in the mystery of how to love one another in disagreement What a beautiful mystery that you and I get to partake in every week. We are a church that's learning how to walk and thrive in the questions and the doubts and the fears. We're learning to walk in the mystery because we follow Christ, who showed us what it looks like to walk in the mystery of God. May we continue to be a church that walks and thrives in the mystery of God.